do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
Next door. Today is Q&A day. Finally, the last Friday of the month. Next month, we're going to do this on the next Friday as well, the last Friday of May, which I believe is going to be May 31st. Whoa, once again, the last day of May. How exciting. So the next Q&A is going to be on May 31st, the last Friday of May. We got a handful of questions here, even though I did a demonstrably poor job at advertising the Q&A this month. Like every time I finish an episode, I thought, oh my goodness, I forgot to mention the Q&A again. But we still got some good questions. So we're going to get to those in just a minute. Just as a reminder, though, we're currently in a series called Are You Sure You Know What That Verse Means? We just covered Joshua and the sun standing still. Did God actually make the sun stand still in the sky? Is that what the scripture is intending to tell us? Or is that language intending to communicate something else? Namely, that the sun and the moon were in a certain position that would make the enemy very uncomfortable to go to battle, mainly because of superstition, not on Joshua's part, but on the enemy's part. So check that out. We also did Abram and the promise to Abram being your descendants will be as the stars in heaven. And we saw how ancient Jewish interpreters would have viewed that passage and understood that passage. That was pretty interesting. And most of our questions today actually came from the episode we did in response to a Christy Burke video. She's a deconstructionist on YouTube. And we responded to a video she did on Babel, which all of the emails spoke for themselves. Most of the emails we got were on that episode. And very rarely do I respond to anything and get the kind of response where it was like, wow, that lady was terrible. And I didn't go find some lady who has like 500 subscribers and then just try to attack her or something. She has a big channel. I think she has like 60,000 subscribers on YouTube, especially her YouTube short videos and even the regular videos have tons and tons of views. And so this isn't somebody who's just like, nobody's heard of them and I'm just trying to find some weak link or something like that. This was an actual really popular deconstructionist and the arguments are embarrassing. Bad. So I wanted people to see that. We'll get to that in just a minute, but check those episodes out if you haven't. We're going to be doing part four probably this upcoming week. We also have another thing. We're going to have Dr. Bill Dembski on, and so that's going to be awesome. I don't know if we're going to release that Tuesday or maybe a special episode Friday. It'll be coming soon. We just have so much stuff to pack in. I wish I could do a podcast every day. But anyway, a lot of stuff coming up, a lot of exciting stuff. Don't forget to hit follow before we go ahead and start answering the questions here. Just hit follow, whether you're on Apple, Spotify, wherever you're listening, and that way you won't miss any of this stuff coming up. So do that. And otherwise, let's get started. I'm going to, like I said, I'll start with I'm not going to read all the emails on the Christy Burke video. We got a handful, and then I got some other people even over text and stuff like that who I know personally. But anyway, for question number one, if I could just try to summarize this, the main thrust of it was, wow, this lady was really arrogant. I didn't even want to listen to the whole thing. I got a couple of those. I didn't even want to listen to the whole thing. That was just frustrating more than anything. And I did get one particular email that said something like, I just shut it off because I got too frustrated, and it would be helpful maybe if you just summarize it next time. And first of all, a couple things. Number one, I understand. I get it, okay? And for me, that one didn't make me as mad just because I've heard all this stuff so many times. For me, it's usually like watching people argue abortion, watching people argue like Christian nationalism or anything related to it, and especially stuff that seems to be like a movement using Christ's name but is actually just totally dishonoring him. That's the kind of stuff that usually gets my blood pressure up. And I've gotten a lot better at trying to be patient with that. But anyway, the point is, the reason I do it is, that is part of it. Like, I think it's important that we see what's going on and we see what people are hearing and what people are saying. And like I said, a lot of people hear these videos. And the reality is, I don't think that, well, I hope it's going to get better, but I don't think it's going to get better just anytime soon. And so I think we have to be exposed to the reality of how people view Christianity and how people talk about Christianity. It is frustrating and it is incredibly irritating sometimes, especially if somebody's like, it's one thing when someone's arrogant in general, but it's another thing when someone's arrogant and their information is just, you can demonstrate that it's incorrect from even like an elementary standpoint when it comes to an understanding of scripture. And so that, I get that that's frustrating and irritating, but we have to be able to expose ourselves to it. And we have to be able to think, well, if someone had this sort of attitude in person, how would I respond to them? And maybe right now you're just thinking like, well, I wouldn't. I would just tell them, if you're going to act like that, I'm not going to talk to you. And sometimes that might be the reasonable thing to do. I mean, there are going to be cases where it's just probably not worth engaging very far. And you can usually tell fairly quickly if a conversation is going to be like that. But at the same time, I mean, think about what the Apostle Paul would have endured, suffering and being shipwrecked and being beaten and being stoned and ultimately having his head cut off, most likely. It's like he endured all of these things and continued to go back and preach to those people. And again, you can stop me here and say, well, Nick, there are times where Jesus says, you know what, just shake the dust off your shoe, go to the next place, okay? If they rejected Christ, they might even reject us. And that's true. That's very true. There are times to do that, and there are times it won't get anywhere. But that should be, I think, a last resort. And especially if we're dealing with people who we know either really well or even just we know them a little bit and we're going to encounter them again, we want to be able to think through how to respond, how to disarm them. And of course, one of the best ways to do that is by asking questions. Always ask questions. I mean, I was just thinking the other day when somebody brings a charge against scripture and you know in your mind, well, if I'm going to explain this, it's going to take a lot of context. It's going to take a lot of like going into the text and showing you what's actually happening. Sometimes it's like a bigger picture of what's actually happening. For example, I was just watching a Scientologist. I think he was being interviewed by Jordan Peterson, and he left Scientology, and he was basically talking about just how stressful it was and how terrible it was that they wanted him to divorce his wife in order to stay in Scientology, and they wanted other family members to abandon their kids and their family members to stay in Scientology. And it was like, what kind of cult would want anyone to do that? And then I thought somebody would likely bring a charge against Christianity with that, and they would say, well, didn't Jesus say that he's more important than your family? And didn't he tell someone, go let the dead bury their dead and follow me? And didn't he say, you have to be willing to, you know, I came to bring a sword to separate parent from child, to separate brother from sister, to separate families? And somebody could bring that charge against Christianity and try to put you sort of on the hot seat. And I thought, if that were to happen, in my mind, it's like there's so much context that I have to explain here, starting with the fact that Jesus uses extreme hyperbole all the time. In that passage, the point that he would be making is, if you want to love me, you have to love me more than anybody. Okay, you have to be willing to follow me no matter what. And he's using this extreme hyperbole to say, I came to bring a sword to separate you from fill in the blank. And it's like, if someone were to bring that charge against Christianity, it would be hard to for me to just hope that they're listening while I explain all the context around it, to explain that Jesus uses hyperbole all over the place. The Apostle Paul does too. And this is something that first century rabbis did. They would take a point and they would bring it to their to its extreme to prove an obvious point. They did it all the time. It's like when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, he's using hyperbole, obviously. And he does this all over the place. But I thought, how would I respond to them in order to try to disarm them and in order to try to create a situation where I could kind of explain some of this in a rational discussion? And I thought, well, I could do it with a question. I could ask them, how do you know Jesus is being literal here and not being hyperbolic? How do you know he's using literal language and not using hyperbole? And when we're encountering people who are sort of, I guess, intense and intensely against Christianity for a number of reasons, which you'll see all the time with deconstructionists. I often disagree with the Christianity they're describing. Okay, and so when somebody's intensely against Christianity, how do I respond to them? And listening to this stuff is helpful. Asking questions is helpful. It is important, even though it's not easy to do, because you're going to encounter it. Okay, so that was the first question was a bunch of questions and emails compiled into one. Second one, this was going to be about original sin. Let me see where to start here. And by the way, I'll link these episodes in the description. I'll link that Babel, the Tower of Babel episode in the description, as well as the newest one. And I'll put this one down here. There's a few I did on original sin, but I'll link the one that I think is probably most helpful to this question. And again, just to summarize, I no longer hold the position of Adam's guilt being imputed to us. In other words, I don't think that human beings are born of Adam's guilty of Adam's sin. I do think that Adam's sin has an effect on everybody and everything. I do think that. I think Scripture is clear on that. But I don't think that Adam's sin or Adam's guilt is imputed to us so that we are born with it. And I don't think that that's what's intended. Well, let me just get to this in a minute because it's in the email here. So it says, I think you'll agree Christ brought us peace with God. Yes, I do agree. Which means what? We were enemies of God. When did that happen? When did you or I become enemies with God? What does being an enemy of God mean? So let's pause here before I continue. Yes, I do agree Christ has brought us peace with God. And I do agree that we were enemies. I was an enemy of God. I was in rebellion against God before I came to Christ, and before I was saved, before I was regenerated, before I was raised to life, however you want to put it, before I was a Christian, a follower of Christ, I was in rebellion against God, and I was an enemy of God. I think Scripture makes that very clear. And so, yes, the question is, when did that happen? How did I become an enemy of God? So that's a question that needs answering, that's going to be disagreed upon. So it goes on to say, I am of the mind of what Jonathan Edwards wrote. Only God's withdrawing from rebel man and his man's natural principles being left to themselves is sufficient to account for his becoming entirely corrupt and bent on sinning against God. In other words, we lost peace with God and Adam. This is no longer the Edwards quote. He says, in other words, we lost peace with God and Adam and became God's enemy. We lost our relationship with God. Everyone lost their relationship with God due to Adam. Christ told Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Then he continues, saying no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh is born of flesh, but spirit is born of the Spirit. To have to be born of the Spirit means we don't have the Spirit beforehand. Otherwise, we would be universalists. This means children don't have the Spirit. So let me pause here just for a moment and just look at these two ideas. You have the Jonathan Edwards quote, in the idea of us being entirely corrupt and bent on sinning against God. I don't disagree with that. I don't know the whole quote, but I don't disagree with that. I think I have become entirely corrupt. I just don't think that I was born entirely corrupt. And I also think that I was born with an inclination towards sin. Remember, we can be punished by our parents' sin without being punished for our parents' sin. And the example that I've given in other episodes is that if you have let's say a parent who is a drug addict and the child is born with some kind of dependency on a drug, like let's say crack cocaine, well, that child is punished by their parents' sin. Because of their parents' sin, this sin has affected the child and they're now born with some sort of deformity or difficulty, as a result of their parents' actions. But they're not being punished for their parents' sin. God is not saying, because your parents sinned, I'm going to take this out on you and punish him and punishing them for their parents' sin and imputing the parents' guilt to them. So that's where I disagree. We could be punished by parents' sin without being punished for our parents' sin. So in other words, he says, in other words, we lost peace with God in Adam and became God's enemy. So that's where I don't necessarily agree entirely. Now, when you go back to the story of Adam, number one, it's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament, not one place in the Old Testament, is the idea of original sin found, or is the idea of Adam's guilt being imputed to other people found. Nowhere in the Old Testament. The only thing that anyone would even try to point to is Psalm 51, which obviously is poetic and can be taken and understood a lot of different ways. There are a number of interpretations of that. David saying that he was conceived in iniquity or born in iniquity. That's the only place anybody would even try to point. And so when you have no reference to Adam's sin being imputed to anybody in the whole Old Testament and then being totally foreign to it, that seems to be pretty significant. And it's the same for the Second Temple period. You don't have this concept of original sin that needs to be removed from people. You don't have this concept of Adam's guilt having to be removed from people. So that's significant. I don't think that we necessarily became enemies of God at the time of Adam. What did happen at the time of Adam, and this is significant, and this does play a part, is that Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. So if it weren't for Adam, and we were born into the Garden of Eden, and we continued to obey God and to worship God, then of course, yes, things would be different. And as a result, now the Holy Spirit has to come and redeem us and indwell us. We were dwelling in God's presence. Now God's presence dwells in us until the time where the Holy Spirit, he's called a down payment in Scripture, until the Holy Spirit brings us to the new Eden that we see in the last chapter of the Bible, and then we will once again be directly in God's presence. And so I don't think that that's much of an issue. I think that the main thing is that Adam and Eve were removed from God's presence in the garden. So obviously none of us are born into the garden. That's another effect of sin and of things not being the way that they're supposed to be. And so I think that's a significant point. It goes on to say, because of the sin of Adam, we are born enemies of God. Jesus Christ brings us peace with God. And when we are born, we may not have individually done anything to warrant being his enemy, but I might point out that we don't do anything to earn his salvation either. Yes, I agree with that. I agree that we don't do anything to earn his salvation, but that's because he's so good and he's so merciful and he's so graceful. I mean, if God was just giving us mercy because of a sin that he caused us to be born with, despite us not having ever done anything, then his grace wouldn't be as great. It would almost just be like a transaction. It would be like God gave us sin, so now he's taking it away. I think it's much more meaningful to look at the gospel and say, because I'm a sinner, not because of something that someone else did, but because of what I did, because I rebelled against God. Because if I was there, I would have thrown stones or spit at Jesus on the way to the cross. Because I did that, now look at how great and incredible God's grace is to save me when I didn't do anything to deserve it, when I never could. And so I think this is significant to the gospel. And I think if the concept of original sin is untrue and unbiblical, which is a position I hold, then it's misled a whole lot of people to misunderstand Christianity by thinking God causes us to be sinners and then redeems us from the sin that he caused us to have. So it goes on to say, to bring up the virgin birth. So what was the need for the virgin birth? For Christ to freely lay down his life, he couldn't be under the curse of Adam, which is death. When Adam was created, he was not created to die. He was going to live forever with the tree of life and fellowship with God. And let me pause right here before I go on. This is important to point out that the reason Adam and Eve don't live forever is because they've been cut off from the tree of life. Okay, so they don't have access to the tree of life and therefore they die physically. Now, the next couple sentences, I'm going to try to respond as short as I can, but they're topics that would take me a little bit longer to really get into and break down. It says, let me read the last sentence again. So when Adam was created, he was not going to die. He was going to live forever with the tree of life and fellowship with God. So Christ, being the second Adam, wasn't going to eventually die either. He truly did voluntarily lay it down. Also, Christ was not born an enemy of God. Christ did not have the breaking of the relationship with God, the Father, at birth. This aspect came on the cross. Now, two things here. So there's one statement that's basically saying Christ wasn't born to die either. Rather, he voluntarily laid his life down and died. And then the second one is that Christ didn't break relationship with God at birth. He did this on the cross. So two things here. The first one, which kind of ties in with the virgin birth, I'm not sure the idea of the purpose of the virgin birth being so that Jesus could avoid original sin, not only does it not make sense when you follow it to its conclusion, but it was unheard of until Augustine. The reason Jesus was born of a virgin is because he's God. That's it. Okay, Jesus was born of a virgin because he's God. He's truly man, so he's born of Mary, a physical woman, and he's truly God, so the seed came from God. It's not to avoid original sin, it's because he's God. And if he wasn't born with the seed coming directly from God, then he wouldn't be God, he would just be man. So the seed had to come from God in order for Jesus to be God. So it's not like a new God is created, it's God who's passed down. And so that's kind of the first part of it. I think the fact that Jesus did die and could die actually helps the case. Whether he did it voluntarily or not, he still died. And I think this helps the case that a child could even die, even though they have not sinned, even though they have not physically or morally sinned and cannot do wrong, according to scriptures like Isaiah 7 and Deuteronomy 1:39. They don't know good from evil, yet they are able to die. And so that's kind of the first part of it. The second part of it, I'll just keep this short. I don't believe that Christ did break relationship or fellowship with the Father at the cross. I think that this is the common view and the popular view. And the idea is that on the cross, the Father turned his face away. The Father abandoned the Son. He couldn't look at sin. And so he just couldn't have anything to do with Christ. And they broke relationship or fellowship. They were separated from one another. The problem is, this goes against pretty much every core point of our theology. If the Trinity is true, which of course I hold that it is, well then God the Father and God the Son cannot be separated, or else they're not truly one. So as soon as you say the Father and the Son are separated at the cross, there goes the Trinity. Secondly, if God the Father is not able to look on sin, okay, and therefore he had to turn his face away, which comes from a song, by the way, not from scripture, but he had to turn his face away at the cross because of sin. Does that mean that Jesus ceased from being God on the cross? Okay, so we have to keep these things in mind. I don't think that God the Father and Christ the Son broke fellowship or relationship on the cross. I don't believe that that happened. I believe when Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he's quoting from Psalm 22, which calls the whole psalm into mind. This is what was done by Jews in the first century. And when it calls that whole Psalm 22 into mind, what you see, rather than God turning his face away or abandoning him, you actually see the words in Psalm 22 toward the end of the chapter, "He did not turn his face away." So I'll link another episode in the description. One of my buddies, Dr. Chris Gates, did his dissertation on that topic. It was very interesting, but I'll go ahead and put that down there. That's not necessarily crucial to what we're talking about right now. It was just in here, so I thought I'd mention it. But that's the idea. I agree. Christ was not born an enemy of God. I agree 100%, and I believe that's because we're also not born enemies of God. And then the idea of children is brought up. What does this mean for a toddler? The Bible is consistent throughout. The unsaved are judged by works. Well, toddlers don't have works, so what do we do with that? And then Romans 5:15 is quoted here, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and by the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Strong's numbers defines abound in this passage as from parousos, to superabound, be in excess, be superfluous, being more than is sufficient or required excessive. I think this means God's grace covers Adam's offense through Christ. So if you are unable to make a decision for Christ due to age or mental capacity, then Christ's grace will superabound in excess. Well, I would agree with you that if something terrible were to happen to a child or an unborn baby and they were to pass away, or somebody, let's say, who's mentally incapable in whatever way, shape, or form, I do think that they would go to heaven. But I think that this is, it's kind of just a way to explain away the problem of original sin. Because if you're going to say that if a child dies who was born with original sin, who was born with Adam's guilt, then God's grace is so sufficient that he's just going to forgive them, well, then what's the point of original sin? And many scholars have realized this. I mean, the Catholic Church realized this, which is why they came up with the idea that children are baptized to remove original sin. And Augustine, the same guy who came up with the concept of original sin, also came up with the concept of limbo. And that is, if a child dies who was unbaptized or unsaved, so to speak, well, that child would go to limbo, which is this in-between place separate from heaven and hell, where the child might have some sort of happiness, or at least that developed up to Aquinas. They might have some sort of like natural happiness, but they're cut off from God and they'll never have communion with him. And so you can see how theologians, in trying to be consistent, came up with these different ways to sort of explain what would happen to an infant who were to pass away. Because that's such an inconsistency with the theology. You're just going to end up saying original sin, original guilt pretty much doesn't mean anything, at least until you're a certain age. It just doesn't really, it's like it has an activation date, and until that point, it just doesn't mean anything. I think it makes a lot more sense to say, I don't think that there are any passages in the Bible that clearly teach the concept of original sin or original guilt. I think there are many passages that teach against it, and it seems to contradict the main sort of theme that we are responsible for our own sin, that like Ezekiel 18 says, we're not punished for the sin of our fathers. I think it seems to contradict all of that. I don't think it's found in the Old or the New Testament. And I think that the reason children go to heaven is because they're not guilty of sin, and they're incapable of sin because they're children, because they don't have a moral compass. They don't know what it means to offend God. They don't know what it means to do something immoral, even though they can do something quote unquote wrong that we have to correct and teach. You know, it's not like your children are born just like never hitting their siblings or taking a truck from another kid or kicking somebody when they're supposed to be like, you know, making their bed or whatever. It's not like we have to teach them not to do these things. It's not like they just naturally do this. So I do think the fall has an effect on all of us, but children are not capable of sin, and Scripture tells us that pretty plainly in a number of places, and so it makes the most sense that children go to be with God because they're not guilty of sin. I do agree with what was said earlier in the letter, that those who are guilty of sin, well, of course, they would be judged for that sin. I'm going to be judged for my sin, of course, based on my reward as a follower of Christ, as someone who's been redeemed. But everybody's going to be judged on their works. And that's exactly the point that I think the concept of original sin and original guilt contradicts. Now, lastly, before we go, first of all, thank you, everybody who sent an email or a question or comment. Thank you so much. I love seeing those come in, my favorite part of the day usually. Unless it's like a really mean one, then it's like my second favorite part of the day. But thank you so much. And I wanted to ask everyone here a question, and that is, if you have a specific topic, if you have a specific question you want responded to or answered, if you have a specific view that you're thinking about, please send it to information@apologetics.org like right now, because I always look through stuff like that when we're planning a new series or new episodes, and I will fit it in. Okay, if it's something that looks like enough people would care about it and it would be helpful, then I will fit it in and do an episode. Otherwise, I'll at least respond to your email, but I'll fit it in and do an episode on it, because I'm always looking for topics that people are wanting to learn about and that people care about. And so we got a lot of cool stuff coming up. Like I said, we're going to have more passages and stories for the Are You Sure You Know What That Verse Means series. It's going to be a lot of fun. There's a lot of really interesting stuff we're going to be covering, and so I can't wait for that. But send in whatever questions, ideas, topics that you have. And of course, if you disagree with me on something, send that in too. It always helps me to go over that and look at it. So anyway, thank you so much for joining us. Can't wait till next Tuesday at 5 p.m. We'll see you back here in May, Tuesday, 5 p.m. on the Universe Next Door.